Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, that you have given this to us for our instruction, that we might walk in godliness. We pray that you would use this portion of Scripture tonight to encourage our hearts in ways that are pleasing to you and glorifying to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Had a difficult time putting a title to this portion of Scripture. I find the decided that first of all it was dealing really with the fading glory of this world in which we live, and yet as I looked at it further I felt it also deals with destruction. We can't read these verses without recognizing the tremendous destruction that is taking place here. And as we continue to meditate upon it, we find that this destruction is very purposeful. And so I've called the section Purposeful Destruction. Now there's some destruction that we seem to think is without real purpose. I was driving down the road this past week down the freeway, and as I was following another car, all of a sudden they must have opened the window, or it was open or something, but anyway, out started flying the garbage. French fry containers and those types of things, and that kind of disturbs me, that to have people litter up God's creation in that way, man messing up the beautiful world that God has given to us. And it made me think of this portion of Scripture here. God is messing up his own creation in this portion that we're reading here. I wonder what an ecologist would think as he would read this portion of Scripture of what God is doing to his own creation. But you know, whether it's the fouling up of God's creation or the ecology who tries to maintain or restore God's creation, the thing that impressed me as I further thought about this was that both of them are doing it for their own personal benefit. The one who throws the trash out the window does it for his own benefit. He doesn't like to litter up his car. The ecologist who works towards keeping the balance of nature is doing it for his own benefit. He wants a nice place to live. When it comes right down to it, most of them are not really concerned about God, and that it's his creation, and that he has given it to us. And the reason that he's given it to us is that we might worship him and serve him and please him and seek his face. And so we have two extremes of people here, those that are throwing out the garbage and those that are picking it up, but neither one of them are really looking at the God who made this universe and to whom we owe our love and devotion and obedience. And so the problem behind the whole thing is sin. And God, here in this portion of Scripture, deals with this particular matter. We'd like to note several things here regarding this portion of Scripture. The first thing we want to notice is the nature of this destruction. We have here four trumpets that sound. The first trumpet we have in verse 7, and we read that there was hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And I tried to picture that kind of a situation. Hail is usually made up of ice, but here we have fire along with it. Now, how are these two things going to go together? Well, I remember the first time that at a picnic I was impressed with the statement of the man there, "Don't touch that ice, it's hot." I said, "Come on now, ice is cold." He says, "This ice is hot and you will burn your fingers." And so that's the first time I heard about hot ice. Well, I don't know if this hail mingled with fire here is anything related to hot ice. But God tells us that there is going to be some very unique type of judgments that He's going to bring forth. And then this is all, this fire and possibly ice mixed with blood. Now, there's the question, of course, how much of this is literal? Well, hail to me sounds like hail, and fire to me sounds like fire, and blood to me sounds like blood, and it's the same word that's used all the way through the Old Testament when they slaughtered the animals and they poured out the blood. And so, I rather think that these are some very specific things that are being mentioned here. And as they poured out that blood at the foot of the altar, we know what happens. The blood, after being at the foot of the altar, having been poured out like water, soon begins to solidify. And so if we have a very real situation here of hail and fire mixed with blood, and as this falls upon a third of the earth, the hail beating down the vegetation and the fire then burning up the vegetation and a third of the trees and a third of the grass burnt up and smashed down and burnt up, and then blood mixed through it and the blood begins to coagulate. Sounds to me like a real mess. And I said, "God, what are you doing to your beautiful creation?" One third of the trees. I don't know if that's one particular section of the world where one third, or if it's scattered and maybe one third in various places. But the next trumpet comes, and we find there that there is a ball of fire, as it were a great mountain. Now, it's not a great mountain. It's as it were a great mountain. But it is a burning fire. And it's cast into the sea. And we read that the third part of the sea became blood. And that the fish, other creatures in the sea that had life, died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, this burning ball that fell into the sea, it doesn't say that the ships, the third part of the ships, were hit by that ball. But it does say a third part were destroyed. And I wondered, what happened to that third part of the ships? And I think that we can see that if the third part of the sea was turned into blood, and then that blood, as it was cooling and in the air, began to solidify, the ships wouldn't go anyplace and would be destroyed from being immobile. This past week I read of the expedition that some men made to go around the world, but not around the equator, but to go around the South Pole and around the North Pole, go around the world that way. And they made it around the South Pole and around the North Pole, and they were just past the North Pole, and they were beginning to travel across a huge ice floe, a floating mass of ice up there north of Greenland. When the sun came out and began to melt this floating island to where it became a mass of slush. Now, on hard ice, they could travel. They also had a canoe. On water, they can travel. They're still there now. But on slush, they can't go anyplace. And so the question was, did they want to be evacuated somehow? And they said, no, we'll wait. Either it's got to get harder or softer, one of the two. But they found that when they put the canoe in the slush and dipped the oars down into the slush, they could hardly pull the oars back out again, much less move the canoe. They weren't going anyplace. And so we have here a situation where a third of the sea becomes blood and a third of the ships are stranded and a third of the life in the sea dies. We say, God, what are you doing here to your creation? And then we hear the third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. And here in these verses, a great star from heaven burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, bitter. And the third part of the waters became wormwood or became bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And so we find that after, first of all, dealing with a third of the vegetation and then a third of the salt water of the seas, that God then destroys a third of the fresh water, turning it bitter, poisonous, and as men would drink of it, they would die. And then the fourth trumpet in verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and here the sun, moon, and stars are smitten in such a way that there is darkness a third part of the day and a third part of the night. And so here we have over the entire face of the earth then this darkness. Instead of 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night, relatively speaking, they would be shortened and there would be of that time 6 hours of total darkness. And so here we have God affecting in some way every person on the face of the earth. Perhaps not everybody would be affected directly by the vegetation or the seas or the fresh water being destroyed in part, one-third of that. There were still two-thirds left, and there would be two-thirds of the people of the earth not affected by these things. But the sun being and moon and stars being blackened a third part of the time, everybody would be affected by that. Because then you would have a decrease in the productivity of the plant life. You would have increased use of energy with that extra time of darkness. Everybody would be affected to some extent by this fourth trumpet that sounds. And so by means of these first four trumpets, there would be serious disruptions in the way of life of just about every inhabitant on the face of the earth. And as I thought about that, I thought, when I hear of vandalism and having maybe somebody will break into a building and just wanton destruction, that disturbs me, Why do they do something like that? I think we have here an answer to that. God is seeking to teach men a very important lesson. And here, in this portion of Scripture, God is seeking to teach man a very important lesson. And so not only do we have, first of all, the nature of this destruction, secondly, we have the reason for this destruction. Now, you remember back in chapter 6, we had some kinds of judgments that God brought upon the earth. And in chapter 6, we had these seals, and God brought famine and other types of judgments upon the world, destruction and war. And we found how God used these things as instruments of conversion. And as a result of this, men's hearts were turned to God. And in chapter 7, then, we read of the triumphant church. So chapter 6, we have these judgments of the seals that were opened as instruments of conversion. And in chapter 7, fruit from that judgment that was sent forth upon the earth. And so God's purpose then was to bring men to repentance. Then in chapter 8, we find that it begins with the prayers of the saints. God's people praying, asking God for a greater outpouring of His Spirit, asking God for His working on the face of the earth. And rather than revival, we find another series of judgments coming upon the earth. Greater, far greater judgments than the first ones of chapter 6. God's determination to turn the hearts of men away from this world's glory and to turn it to God. Do you remember what the devil did with the Lord Jesus? He took Him up on a high mountain, and He showed Him all the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory, and said, "All of this will I give you if you will fall down and worship Me." And Satan continues to do the same thing to men. He says, "I'll give you the glory of this present world if you'll just worship Me." And so God here very graciously answers the prayers of the saints by dimming the glory of this present world, by destroying the beautiful creation that He Himself made, by making this very world repugnant, that men's hearts might be turned away from this world, away from the creature, and turned to the Creator. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all these things that are in the world are not of the Father." And so we are commanded to turn away from these things of the world and to turn to God. They're not of the Father, but they're of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're not of the Father. They're of the world, and we're told to turn away from these things. So God is dimming the luster of this beautiful creation, that men's hearts might be turned away from what He created to who is the Creator. And God consistently, down through the ages, has done this. He will send forth a series of judgments upon the earth and reap the harvest of souls. And then He will send forth an increased judgment upon the world to reap an increased harvest of souls, and that He might take men's eyes off from things and put them upon Himself. And we all need this constantly. Not only the worldlings among whom we live, but we ourselves need this constantly. We need our eyes taken off from the things of this world and placed upon God. Sometimes I think of a person who's gone through a fire, for example, when everything he has been burnt up. And what a heartbreak that is, especially as there are things that are very meaningful. And why would God allow something like that? And God says He allows something like that because His goal is to take our eyes off from things. And I know this was the experience that we had as missionaries. We were in South America. And after being down there for 17 years, you finally got your own, all the furniture that you needed, and you were finally able to take down your refrigerator and other things that you needed, And after about 17 years, we finally got to the place where we felt we were set up. You know, we finally had our household set. And then we came home. And when a missionary comes home, planning on going back, his philosophy is this: take home the minimum. Because whatever you take back in, you pay duty on. And so, if you have two suits, one relatively new yet and looking real good, and one real old one that's about ready to get rid of, when you come home, you wear the old one. And you get rid of it while you're at home, and you wear a new one back. Because you don't pay duty on that, you're wearing it back in. And so, you bring home the minimum, the oldest, the worst, and then you replace it and take back new. Things that you can't get there or are outrageously expensive there, or things like that, and so that's the way you do it. So we came home, we brought home the minimum, the oldest, the worst, the worn. And the Lord so directed that we didn't go back. I know what it feels like to go through a fire now. You know, and some of those things that are very special, you know, like your class ring and all those kinds of things, and just, you know, just, it's gone. And you think, you know, well, why does God have to permit those kinds of things? God graciously brings into our lives things that will help us to be detached from the things of this earth, because we naturally become attached. And this helps us. And so God went through a preliminary detaching with the seals, and now with the trumpets is a more serious detaching, in which the beautiful creation even becomes a partial destruction by the hand of God, that He might touch the hearts of men. And so this destruction has a divine purpose. Messengers from the throne of God are the ones who are in charge of what appears on the surface then to be a total confusion of the natural processes. But God is working out His purposes. And once again, God then in a greater way is seeking to turn men's minds and hearts back to Him, worshiping Him rather than the creation that He has made. And so the church prays, and a new and greater judgment falls. And so we need to be aware of the fact that it's very possible that if, as we as a church gather together to pray and seek God's face, it's very possible that God might not ease inflation or diminish the possibility of global war or improve conditions of the world. He may, according to the perfect timings of His will, but He may not. As He sees what the need is, it might be that the prayers of the saints will bring even greater and more serious calamities on the face of the earth, because God is determined in His workings to very purposefully destroy the confidence of man in that which is temporal and turn his eyes to that which is eternal. And then thirdly, the results of the destruction we find here in verse 13. We're given an idea of how effective these first four trumpets are in their sounding. And we read that the angel flying in the midst of heaven said with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." We see here that in spite of the gravity of these four trumpets, the hearts of men are still determined to go their own way. They're still not ready to repent. They're still not ready to turn to God. And so we find here that although one-third of this beautiful creation of God is destroyed, yet men are still determined that they can handle the situation, that they will do the best they can with what's left, and that they are still going to make a go of it and clean up the mess and not give in to God. And God then warns men and says, woe, 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 a triple woe on the earth for not repenting after this tremendous display of the power of God. Refusal to repent will bring a threefold woe greater than anything that has gone before. I remember down in Chile, as Norma was teaching in the school there for missionary children, we also had some children of Air Force people in the school, and this one little boy that enrolled in our school there from an Air Force family was not from a Christian family, and as a result, when the Bible studies were held during the class time, what was to the other boys and girls, the missionary children, you know, was just old hat, you know, all these stories, we've heard all those before. For this little boy, it wasn't that way. It was all brand new. And so as one day they came to the story of Pharaoh and the plagues in the land of Egypt, and it was told how Israel was in the land of Egypt, and God had said to Moses, you go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh replied, I don't know who God is, and I don't care, and I'm not going to let Israel go. And then God said to Moses, well, now you tell Pharaoh then that if he doesn't let Israel go, I'm going to turn his river into blood. And Moses said, you let Israel go or we'll turn your river into blood. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let Israel go. And God turned the river into blood. And the river of Egypt, the Nile, was the lifeblood of the land. And Pharaoh called Moses back and said, pray and tell God to fix this river of ours. And so Moses went and asked God to change the situation, and went back to Pharaoh and said, now will you let Israel go? And he said, no, I won't let them go. And so Moses says, well, if you don't, why, you're going to have frogs all through your nation. See, they worship the frogs. And Moses said, well, your land will be covered with frogs. And that's what happened. Went back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, look, pray to your God to get these frogs out of here. And Moses went back and prayed to God, and all the frogs died, and the Egyptians had the fun of shoveling frogs for a few days, trying to clean up the land. He says, now will you let Israel go? No, I'm not going to let Israel go. And so then he said, well, we'll turn all the dust of the land of Egypt into lice. And Pharaoh didn't like the lice, but once they were done away with, he still wouldn't let Israel go. And then he said, we'll send swarms of flies amongst you. And he changed his mind temporarily, but then he changed his mind back again and said, I won't let Israel go, and he will send grievous sickness on your cattle, and they'll die. And then he sent boils that afflicted all the Egyptians. They had boils all over their body. And then he sent hail that beat down on any of the crops that were left, and locusts that came to eat the rest of the crops up. And Moses said, now will you let Israel go? And Pharaoh says, no, I won't let Israel go. And then he said, we'll send darkness on the land. And the same thing happened. He still wouldn't let Israel go. And then he said, your firstborn will die. And about this time, that little kid sitting there had never heard these things before. And he said, will he ever learn? And that's the question you have, you know. Won't they ever learn? And so then his firstborn died. And he finally said, all right, Israel can go. And Israel left. But even then, after Israel had left, we read that he went and pursued them, followed them into the divided waters of the Red Sea, and there Pharaoh and his army was drowned. The perverseness of the human heart, rebellion against God. And so the God who destroyed one-third of the trees and one-third of the salt water and one-third of the fresh water and one-third of the effectiveness of the sun, moon, and stars is able also to destroy all of it, to destroy the whole thing. And the question is, won't men ever wise up? Won't men ever repent? And God says, woe because of the succeeding trumpets that are to sound. Three more terrible judgments needed because God is so intent on turning the hearts of men away from the things of this world and to Himself, away from the power of darkness and unto light. We live in a day in which men are very careless about the things of God, a day in which men do not have the fear of God, and that although in many places there is still a reasonable amount of church attendance, there is no real fear of God before the eyes of men. And we see men living in wantonness we have not seen for many, many, many years here in our nation. And so we as a congregation desire to pray and to seek God's face that He might turn us away from our iniquities. And I think as we give ourselves to pray, we will have to admit that the immediate results might not be what we would be most desirous of seeing. We would just love to think that God would send a marvelous revival, and perhaps He will. And as we pray, we will ask God to pour out His Spirit upon us in a new and fresh way, that He might be glorified in our lives, in our church, in our nation. But we have to be aware also of the fact that it might be that there is still needed some further judgment to turn men's hearts away from sin, away from the things of this world, that they might be disposed to seek God and to love Him rather than the creation that He has made. Father, we thank You that You instruct us in Your Word, and as we go to prayer and as we seek Your face, our desire is that You would pour out rivers of living water in our hearts, in our church, and in our nation, that You would pour out Your Spirit in a new way, causing many to come to a knowledge of the Savior, seeing many men, women, and children brought to new life in Jesus Christ, turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And Father, this is our desire and this is our prayer. But we recognize that You warn us also that there might be some increased pressures needed before this will happen. And so we would praise You that You have warned us, and by Your grace, we desire that You would manifest Your power and Your glory, regardless of the way in which it might be, regardless of the effects that it might have upon us individually, because we desire above all things that You would be exalted in our lives, in our church, and in our nation. And so we thank You for this, and we come in prayer with full expectations of seeing the glory of God manifested. We're not sure just how, but we know, Father, that You answer prayer, and we are looking to You for this. And we praise You for the instructions whereby You prepare us for all that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.